Good evening, everyone.
Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we bow down before you with grateful hearts that you are God and so awesome in every way. Thank you for your grace, your mercy. Thank you for your living word. Thank you for showing us how you want all to be saved and none to be lost. So guide us tonight as we open your scriptures once again, and help us not just to glean from what you have for us, but help us to put it into action in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we only have 6 verses. I'm not sure we can get through them, but we'll try. We went, as you know, last week, we went through the first 32 verses in chapter 11. And as we got to verse 33, we see the Apostle Paul makes a great switch from teaching to worshiping with this great, one of the greatest doxologies and exaltations in the scripture. And so I thought it was a reasonable break to look at that a little bit tonight. And then we'll go on into the application section of the book of Romans, which is basically chapter 12 to the end of it, which is chapter 16. And so we'll do the last 4 verses of chapter 11, the doxology, exaltation, and then the first 2 verses in Romans 12. So it would seem to be a reasonable probability that we can get through 6 verses, but we'll see what we can do. Obviously, our goal is not speed. We would like to hear what the Lord has for us. So as we read the text tonight, this is the most important thing. If we can understand the text, then we've got it. So verse 33 begins, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So focus on that amen. We're going to come back to that. That's a pretty significant word, I think, in view of one of the directions we're going to go tonight. Moving on into, no chapter breaks, but moving on into the next verse. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we've got really 6 outstanding verses here tonight, and the first 4 are a little bit more along the worship side and the thanksgiving side, and this verses 1 and 2, all of a sudden start to bring the whole area of application of what we've been taught into focus in terms of Christian conduct and how we are to live based on what the Lord has done for us that we've been told throughout this book from the first chapter. So, question, why did Apostle Paul break forth with these most glorious, wonderful, exalted statements, one of the most glorious doxologies in the entire scripture? Why would he break forth at that point? And would you have thought about that as you finished verse 32? And I think I mentioned to you, I've taught this before, and I never came up with that exaltation, but I kind of understand it a little bit better this time because I spent more time looking at it. Two possibilities, I think. One is that he is just so blown away by what he has just been teaching in these last three chapters about the Jews, his fellow countrymen, about God's sovereignty, about man's responsibility in salvation and all these things, and he's just blown away. And then to add on top of that, I think he'll go all the way back to what he's been telling us to chapter one, all the way to the beginning of this book. And now we come into the various things that we were told and promised. We started out with the first three chapters, basically. Well, not all three, but we had one theme there of it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We had his great introduction, and then we had the world giving over to a reprobate mind and those kinds of things because they worshiped the creature rather than the creator, and they started worshiping their blessings instead of God. But then we see in verse 3 where it breaks through, and we have this beautiful justification by faith for anyone who believes because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we talked about the justification being not just forgiveness, but taking our sins from us as though we have never done them. Jesus paying the price, so now we can be forgiven because the penalty has been paid. Righteous God cannot forgive something unless the penalty for it is paid. But once it's paid, then he would forgive, and he did. So then he took Jesus' righteousness and he put it in our account, right? And he wiped our slate clean. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. And then when we went in and talked about Romans 5 and how he died for us while we were yet sinners and how he's held nothing back and he's given us everything, we had a little questions going on into chapter 6 and 7. Testing and this and that, kind of a little bit of thing. It wasn't in the law in chapter 6 and chapter 7. We kind of had this in between there where he was kind of feeling like, oh, wretched man that I am. And we know that once you really are the Lord's, you will never really entertain that again because you can't. Because once you're really the Lord's, you can't be wretched again. The Spirit is going to see to that. You can still sin in your mortal bodies, yes, until we get glorification. So I think the second reason was he thought all the way back to the beginning, and he's just saying, wow, God is perfect in thinking of everything. Because when we got through with chapter 8, we had it made for the Gentiles, right? We had proved without a doubt that they could never lose their salvation. God's purpose could never be foiled. But then Paul must, being a Jew and being hated by his countrymen who were still stuck in the law, must have really grieved and knew they were asking, not maybe him, but they were asking, well, what about God's purpose for us? We're the chosen people. We got the law. We got the oracles of God. We got all these things. And this church is starting out here. It's all filled with Gentiles. Now, it did start out with all Jews. Remember, we mentioned that last week. Day of Pentecost, 3,000. And everybody was in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, Shavuot. And so they were there for the feast of Pentecost. That means they were Jewish. And so when 3,000 people come, which started the church, that's Jews. Then a little bit later, it swole on up to 5,000 people. Again, pretty much all Jews, because they hadn't been scattered out from Jerusalem yet. Later on, they would be scattered out. But so now Paul then gets told, or tells us, really, God will take care of Israel too. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then the scales will come off of their eyes, and the bulk of the nation of Israel will be saved. Remember, we went through that. And so that's hallelujah time, because he saved the Gentiles, he saved the Jews, he saved everybody that will come to him. Doesn't miss anybody. So we see now, Paul is just goes over the top, and he says, oh, the depth of the riches, the depth of the riches. And that word depth is meaning without bottom, it's fathomless. His love is so deep, you cannot get to the bottom of it. And of course, in Ephesians, we have that great prayer there where we're talking not only the bottom, but we're talking about the height, we're talking about the length, we're talking about the width, and we can't get to any of those dimensions regarding his love because it's beyond measure. And so he says, oh, the depth of what? Of the riches that we have. What a God we have, who has riches that have no bottom to it. It's just unbelievable. The depth of the riches. And the riches in terms of what? Wisdom. And in terms of knowledge, his wisdom, his knowledge. He passes that on to his children. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so he thinks about this wonderful plan, and he thinks about the way God opened the doors, as I mentioned, to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And wisdom, you know, that's the definition of that. That means you can deal with a situation. You know, we have so much knowledge in the world today, don't we? The knowledge has gone up like this exponentially. You know, knowledge took a while to double, hundreds of years, and then shorter. Now it's going up like this in these last days, I believe, exponentially upward. But how about wisdom? Still down here. Wisdom doesn't come with knowledge. They're not together. And so we see here that God has no bottom, no limit to the wisdom. He has no wisdom to knowledge. Man does. Man doesn't really know much of anything compared to God. We just don't know. We're really happy. Oh, we discovered this or we discovered that, and everybody celebrates. Oh, man, it's so smart. They found out a cure for whatever it is, or what have you. But really, doctors can't create one cell, not one. And you got 100 trillion. If you can't make one, how are you going to make 100 trillion in a body? Well, you can't. So we see then that he just starts praising the Lord, oh, the depth, the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments? And this unsearchable means it's beyond us. You can search all you want, and you can get the 100,000 of the most brilliant people on the earth and to search, and they still can't search it out. They can't understand his judgments because he's God and he's infinite. So how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out? Basically, think of animal tracks in the snow for a trapper, and you're going to follow these tracks on until you get your quarry. But here we have, these are past finding out. These are untrackable. You can track them as far as you want to untrack them, but they're still, they go on and on and on and on. They're untrackable. His ways are past finding out, and they go on into eternity, and beyond that into infinity. Oh, my. Now, that's reason for exaltation, isn't it? You start to think of how awesome God is. I mean, he is just without limit in every direction, up, down, side, backward, forward, in time, eternity. That's our God. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's all-knowing, all-powerful. He is light. In everything he is in, has no darkness at all. Absolute, perfect in every respect, holy, right, justice, pure. That's God. But man is finite, limited. Even at our best, we're very small, limited, how little we know. And the prophet Isaiah would write, as you know, 55:8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The Bible alone contains the knowledge, and it is given by God. And of course, we study the Bible. And as I spent all this time, wouldn't mean that quite that, but I did spend quite a bit of time this week on just 6 verses. You would think I would understand quite a bit of it, right? Well, I've got that much of something that's deeper than we could ever imagine, right? So it's just beyond our understanding. His ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts, but we know he reveals what we need to know in his word, and he will make enough with the Spirit illuminating us to give us what we need. It's not hidden. I mean, as deep as it is, it's, well, I'm not going to let them figure anything out. I'll just let them dangle out there and worry about things. No, you ask him, he'll answer you. He'll give you what you need to know. And if you spend a lot of time just waiting on the Spirit, you get so many answers, don't you? You can take one verse and you can spend, hours on it. And the last hour, you're still learning things new. And you go tomorrow and do it again and you'll still learn things. That's just one verse or maybe one word. So that's the awesomeness of his word. His ways past finding out. Now, there's one thing about his ways past finding out that we need, I just want to mention with the modern church. We've got a big division in the modern church from the old church. The modern church says, we've got to do demographics. We've got to understand our audience. We've got to talk with them. We've got to meet with them. We've got to counsel with them. We've got to meet them on their surface. We should talk less and dialogue more. Huh? Dialogue more with an unbelieving world? The right approach, the apostolic approach, is proclaim the word, proclaim the truth. You proclaim what they don't know. You don't go ask somebody who's given over to the devil for spiritual advice. Forget it. You tell them, and if you don't tell them, you're doing them a great disservice. Oh, yeah, but that guy or that gal, you know, they got an IQ of 195, and they got 27 doctorate degrees, and you know, they wouldn't want to listen to me. Tell them the truth. They won't listen to you. You tell them the truth of the Lord. Remember in Acts 2:14, the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 came to the Lord, they didn't sit down. Well, we're going to divide into small groups, and we're going to find out where these people are from, what their background is, and how they feel about this, and how they feel about that. You know, you don't want to offend anybody, and you want to really listen to them. I don't think it's what happened. Peter stands up, with the 11, raised his voice and said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. And it goes on. And as he talked to them, whom you crucified, you know, and their hearts were pricked, and they cried out, and they said, what do we do? And he said, repent. And they repented, and 3,000 of them came to the Lord. Boom, like that. That's what we need to do. We need, you and I need to be proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming this word of God, telling people you meet. They need to hear it. You're doing them a great disservice if you don't tell them, because you've got it. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything. You just were giving it now, but you've got the good news. Every one of us has the good news. We need to be sharing it with the dark and dying world that doesn't know it. And don't worry about offensive. Jesus was very offensive, but he wasn't rude. He wasn't mean or anything. But the Pharisees hated him because he said, "You think by keeping the law you got all this, and unless your righteousness exceeds you guys, you have no place in the kingdom." I'm the expert, and you say unless everybody's exceeds my knowledge, you're not going to be in the kingdom? We don't like you. Let's kill him. So they did. They killed him. They killed him. But they couldn't keep him dead. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, victorious over sin and death. So remember, don't worry about dialoguing and spending all your... Now, you want to be sensitive to people. You want to meet them where they are to a degree. But you don't want to compromise the message. There's only one gospel message. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was dead and buried. He rose 3 days later, according to the scriptures, victorious over sin and death. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, establishing the righteousness which was acceptable to God. Because he lives, we live, and we're actually with him in heaven as soon as we really come to him spiritually. Haven't gotten there yet because we haven't been glorified yet. But that's the simple gospel, but it's so powerful. It's so powerful. And you're talking to people who follow Allah, who follow Buddha, who follow Joseph Smith, whoever they follow. Their God didn't die for them. They're told to die for their God. And they don't know where they're going. Well, if I kill a bunch of people, Islam says you maybe go to heaven. Well, what kind of heaven is that? 70 virgins and drinking all the liquor you can drink when you've been told all your life that Allah doesn't like that and he doesn't want any part of it. Does that make sense to you? I don't think so. But again, we don't meet them where they are. We tell them who died for them. And that by turning to him and repenting of our sin, and that we're all sinners, that's another thing. Many of the cults and so forth, they don't look at themselves as sinners. They think they're perfect. Man, I'm one of the chosen ones here. We've got to tell them the truth. And he goes on then, verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? And this is an obvious answer, no one. Or who has become his counselor? No one. Now, maybe some of you like to join me at times in trying to be God's counselor. Have you ever done that? Lord, I don't like the way this is going. I think if you had reconsidered, you would have found out, or you would find out, and you would change the direction you've gotten me going in, because this direction I'm going in is not the right direction. All I'm seeing is bad road ahead and storm clouds as far as I can see. But over there, there's blue sky. And over here, there's blue sky. Can't I go over there? Nope, you go this way. So fortunately, he doesn't pay any attention to my counsel. He just leads me on and blesses me. But who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselors, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? Well, now here we're getting into the cult territory, really, because they expect, and many of the Christians expect in one way, not true Christians, but Lord, all the things I've done, all the sacrifices I've made for you, you got to get me into heaven. You got to forgive me for my sins. You've got to. No, he doesn't have to do anything for you. He's doing it all out of love, not because of anything you've done or could possibly do. So don't think about something's going to be repaid to you for what you've done. You haven't done anything. He's done it all. And that's everything. He does it all. We do nothing. He's God, and we're not. Now, we can stop him from saving us by rebelling against it and saying, as Pharaoh would say, who is this Jehovah? I don't know him. I'm not paying attention to him. I'm not going to listen to him. So if you want to do that till your last breath, then you're going to condemn yourself. But you can't save yourself. Only he saves you. Or who is first given to him, it shall be repaid to him. For then he kind of closes in this overall here, verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. All things. Well, we could spend all night on these, just looking at a few scriptures. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his image, glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, upholding all things with the word of his power. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now he's summing this up of him. He holds it all together. So the smarty pants, modern so-called Christians think they're doing it all. Man, you know, I'm out there every day inventing things, and boy, I'm saving parts of the world, and I'm doing all these other things. You're not doing anything unless he's allowing you to do it, and he's holding it all together, and as soon as he lets it go, it's boom, it's gone, right? It's all going to collapse. And the whole cosmos is finally going to display his glory of him, through him. To the end of everything is the glory of God. So we've got the glory forever. Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 1 Corinthians 15:28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The glory of God. The glory of God. From him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. So Paul is just praising the Lord, just overcome with his goodness. God initiated all, 1 Corinthians 2:6, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. We've got an election coming up a week from today. I hope you're telling your friends to vote. I'm sure you're all going to vote. By the way, that proposition isn't even shown as proposition on some of the counties. It's shown as Measure 1, trying to camouflage it, I guess. I don't know. But that's proposition. If you've got Measure 1 on your ballot, that's proposition 1. Vote no. But so the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We got that right, don't we? Just think of the rulers of this age. They're all coming to nothing. I was looking at a few pictures of some biographies and so forth, and I came across young pictures of Stalin, of Mussolini, and of Hitler, and these world leaders who, you know, came to be such tyrants and stuff. John Kennedy, I saw his picture, you know. They all look like teenagers to me. I mean, they were not teenagers anymore, but, you know, they're young, but they're long gone, right? Every one of them, long gone. The rulers come to nothing. Even Xi Jinping, who is trying to rig the laws in China so he will be president forever. He's not going to be forever. It'll be till he takes his last breath, and that could be tomorrow and the day after or whatever. But they're going to come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God, us believers, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, Now that's amazing. I thought that should be for his glory. He's giving us all this stuff for our glory. And what did Jesus say? I desire that you be with me where I am, that you may what? Behold my glory, the glorification. We go over that maybe a number of times, but that's coming. And it's going to be so great to be glorified, because we'll be sharing in his glory. And here he's even talking about this, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That is his idea, all designed to give the glory to God. And then he goes to amen. Amen. What does this amen mean? I think it means he's agreeing with everything that he's been saying here. Now, my question to you is, can you say amen? I know you can say the words. Can you really say amen to divine election? Can you really say, yeah, amen, I sure understand why he chose Jacob over Esau. I can sure understand why he chose Isaac over Ishmael. I can sure understand that he blesses those he wants to bless and he curses those he wants to curse. And the answer is, of course we can't understand it. But he didn't ask us to understand it. He asked us to believe in him, right? So when we say amen here, good. We've got one amen here. Maybe it's out of context, but we got it anyway. Amen. No. Amen to all this. The mighty demonstration that we've seen, chapters 9 to 11, actually mighty demonstration all the way back to chapter 1. If you're looking at this exaltation, and if you can truly say amen, you've got it. If you don't, better find another teacher and go through Romans again. Because what he's done for us is worthy of all the exaltation we could ever give him. And we wouldn't be fighting him on, well, I don't understand this. I don't think that's fair. I don't like this. If you've got any of that still really sticking in your craw, you aren't where you need to be. And you can't say amen to that. So if you're really concerned on some of these things that you just don't think God's right, take it to him and let him straighten you out. What can we say? Nothing to say except what the apostle says, to whom be glory forever. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. Glory, glory, while eternal ages run. And then amen we say. So that, again, repeating that question, do you merely accept what the apostle says? Or in a way much deeper, do you rejoice in what he's saying? Do rejoice in what God has done for you. Do rejoice in what God has done for all the fullness of Gentiles promised. Most of it's happened, but not all of it. Do you rejoice in what's planned and promised to happen for Israel? That all Israel, the bulk of Israel at that point, at the end of the tribulation, will be saved. Are you moved by it? Do you rejoice in it? Can you really say amen? So now you can say amen to the Lord. It doesn't mean you don't have to say it out loud, but I trust you can, and that you've gotten crux really of what we have had here in Romans so far, as you faithfully come here every week. And this week we're kind of looking at just the wrapping up of these three chapters in a way, but everything that's gone before as well. Well, now we go into the next chapter, just the next verse, no chapter breaks, and it brings into a new section, and that is we're leaving pretty much the doctrinal section, and we're going into the application section. Now, again, we've got such a weakness in the church in general. Too much of the church is all teaching application, just application, how to live, how to live, how to live, how to live, without any doctrine. And you don't have any doctrine, the application doesn't mean anything. Oh, if you're just a good little boy and do good things, that's a good Christian. Wrong. A lot of the church believes that. That's morality, but it isn't what we're talking about here. Because what we've got to do now with what he's given us, we've got to make sure that we're doing his perfect will as much as we possibly can. We've turned from being concerned about what man's saying fully to what God is saying. And we've really turned from maybe disliking God's will at times, because I don't understand God's will, so I don't like it, to where we love God's will because we know it's perfect. And even if we don't understand it, and even if you're going through all kinds of misery today and you say, well, I don't understand it, it doesn't seem to me like God's will is very good for me today. Well, it may not seem that way today, but His God's will, perfectly will, is perfect for you. Not just very good, it's perfect. And you will see if you haven't seen already. And we had that 8:28, what, all things work together for good for those who know God and call His purposes, right? So we want to go on into this application section, and several reasons I listed here why I think we need to go on. One, the scriptures go on and we want to go on with them, right? Secondly, we want to go on because, after all, Christianity is not just merely teaching and learning facts, it's doing them, it's applying them. Third, because of the difficulties that invariably arise in the life of a true Christian. As a true Christian, you have problems that you didn't have before you became a true Christian. You were going with Satan when you were lost. You never had any trouble from Satan. You were going his way. You're not going his way anymore. And he can't have you, but he can sure hassle you. And he can so tie some things together that really can be discouraging. And he's very, very clever, very smart. But remember this, God knows every single scheme of his, every time he uses it and is ever going to use it, he knows exactly what you're going to be facing. So it doesn't, God, I got to tell you about this satanic attack I'm having. You wouldn't understand it, but I got to tell you all about it. He knows all about it. You have to tell him anything at all other than to get it. We want to tell him so he knows what we are thinking and where we are. And if we're honest about it, he can really help us a lot. If we deny it and say, it's okay, I can take it. You know, you keep going, get bloodied up. No, you can't take it when you've got him to handle it for you. Fourth, the intimate connection between doctrine and practice, belief and behavior, each are intertwined on the other and you can't separate them totally. And finally, we're always confronted, as I mentioned, by that adversary, that brilliant, able, subtle, knowledgeable adversary, that old serpent, Satan. We're always confronted by him, so we need to have doctrine that we can stand on to stay in God's will. Now, I got a little breakdown on the rest of the chapters there. Chapter 12 is a general application of the church and the Christian's relationship with the church. Chapter 13 is Christian's relationship to the world primarily. Chapter 14, back to the realm of the church regarding the law of liberty and the law of love. Chapter 15, the question of the unity of God's people, relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles as Christians together in the church. And 16 is kind of a summary wrap-up, good wishes and salutations primarily. But again, he will burst into a great doxology at the end of that. So we'll hit that again when we get there. So now as we get into these first two verses of chapter 12, there is just such a beautiful portrayal of what we're talking about, the Christian life. And these verses, if you just kind of take your time on them, they tell you exactly, very clearly, it's not deep mystery of what they're saying. It may be maybe a little more difficult to do than, but it's not going to, because you don't understand it. So he goes right into there, I beg, or I beseech, or I urge you, therefore. And what does the therefore mean? Vernon McGee said, find out what therefore is therefore, and you'll find out what it's there for. Something like that. I'm not sure he said that, but anyway, I said it. But we're talking about motivation. The motivation for doing what he's telling us to do is based on two things here. The first thing is the therefore. That's what's happened before, and we've been taught since chapter 1 of Romans, of all the things the Lord has done for us. So because of that, here's what you do with that. And then secondly, it's by the mercies of God. Our motivation is because of his mercy. It's the mercies of God that's pushing us into the area of wanting to do what he wants us to do, because we want to please him. We want to satisfy him because of all he's done for us. So I beg you, therefore, all things before, brethren, and notice, here he is, an apostle. He's planted all these churches, and he's referring to unsaved Jews here and believers as well as brethren. So primarily brethren here is saved people, but it doesn't always have to be. When he's talking to his fellow countrymen, you remember back in 9 and 10, they were actually unsaved. They were still under the law. But he's right down humbly to them. He doesn't say, I'm your apostles, you lowly people, listen up. No, you're like I am. You're my brother. And then by the mercies of God, he's begging us by the mercies of God. And there is the that is very important. Now that could mean two things. I think it does. One is, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. Objectively, that will happen. And the other way of looking at it is when you do this, you do it because that happened. So it's kind of all coming together there. But that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, now we go right back to the Old Testament. And again, he's speaking to primarily Jews here, but Gentiles as well in Rome. And everybody knew of the sacrificial system, right? Everybody knew from the sacrificial system all the way back for the 1500 years. They were under the law. It was a sacrifice required. You had a sacrifice every day, in the morning and in the evening. And the sacrifice was always a substitution of an animal for yourself or for the people. The animal was killed once. The carcass was taken care of, in some cases burned up in title, burnt offering. In other cases, different parts of the meat were set aside for the priests and stuff. But it is a one-time sacrifice, right? You never sacrifice an animal twice. You never had to sacrifice the animal year and year, day in and day out, day in and day out, right? So this is a total different thing here. We are being asked, begged, that we would present ourselves as a living sacrifice. That means continuous and continually, no end. What do you mean? I have to keep dying? Well, yeah, it actually does mean that, dying to yourself. But the point is here, we are a living sacrifice. We're not a dead sacrifice. We're a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. We want to be a living stone in the house of God, not a dead stone. We want to be a living stone. And you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And what kind? Holy. That means set apart. That means sanctified. That means not like the world. If your life looks like the world, I don't think you're a Christian, if it really looks like the world. If you haven't changed since you got saved, I don't think you're saved, because you got to be different. You can't be under the influence and the direction of the Holy Spirit if you're living just like you were before you had the Holy Spirit. And if you're a believer, you've got the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. That's the way it goes. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God. That present, by the way, means put ourselves totally at his disposal, totally yielding to him. Acceptable means well-pleasing. We need to be living sacrifice, well-pleasing to him, which is a reasonable, that word there, reasonable, means it's logical in your mind. Considering what he's done for you, you should be living holy, right? You've got the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit is not going to let you live in sin. So it's reasonable that you would be pleasing him, isn't it? But he's saying you need to have that in your mindset, that now as a believer, I'm a continuing living sacrifice which is my reasonable service, and I'm holy and acceptable to God. I'm living in a way that's pleasing to him. Are you, what are the areas in your life tonight that are not pleasing to him? And you want to write them all down. We may not have enough time, but no, but we have areas we're working on. Now, one of the things here I think is important to recognize, oftentimes someone may come to you and they may say, pray for me if I could just get over this problem in my life. Now, let's just say it's pornography, or let's say it's drugs. If I could just get over drugs, if I could just get over my pornography, man, everything would be fine. Wrong. That isn't going to help you at all. You got to have that mindset transformed to where you are now his, and any of these problems you give to him and say, I can't do it. I know you can do it. Help me to have faith in you to do it. Because you can't do it yourself. Satan wants, as soon as you say, I'm going to try harder, Satan goes, yeah, got him. You can never try hard enough apart from him to break anything you've got a problem with. And if you break that, you'll have something else. Well, I sure kicked that habit. Now I got a new one. But really here, it's this mindset where we know we're now his. And we know that we just want to be, as we'll finish this out here, doing his perfect will. So let's go on. Acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. The world is probably hitting you 40,000 times a day with an attempt to conform you to it. Think of the advertising. Think of all of these things. You know, you go walk through South Coast Plaza if you can. I feel like such an alien. I don't even like to be in that place. But it's just bang, bang, bang at you all the time. Everything, you know. You got to have this, you know, you can't live without this product. You can't live without that. And you'll really stink if you don't have this deodorant. You'll really do this if you don't have that one. And I mean, you know, if you don't have that skincare, ladies, you better just not even come out of the house because your skin looks terrible. And if you put this on it, it'll look like you're a baby. I mean, you know, just smooth baby skin. And you'll be so popular with everybody. Well, we don't want to be conformed to the world. Do not be conformed. That means putting on the worldly mask. Any unbeliever you meet in the world basically is behind a mask. I think this is kind of funny where we just got through with COVID. I mean, there's all these people still, I hope I don't step on somebody's toes here, but all these people still running around with masks on. I see people driving cars by themselves with a mask on. What in the world are they doing? Are they protecting the dashboard or what? I don't know what they're doing. But mask. Anyway, don't be conformed. It said take off your mask, basically what this says. I don't think it has anything to do with COVID, but take off the worldly mask. Worldly things. You know what the worldly things are. Pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. So don't be conformed to the world. You can't be in the world. We're all in the world, but I mean, you can't be totally given over to the world if you're led by the Spirit. Because what does the word say? It's enmity against God. The world is enmity against the Spirit. Enmity. It's counter-opposed to it. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Transformed. Remember when the disciples, Peter, John, and James, went up on Mount Transfiguration, and those of you who were with us in the Matthew study, and we studied there, and they saw Jesus transfigured, and his face was white as the light of the sun or brighter. That's a transfiguration. That's what this word here is, metamorphosized, transformed. How many of you would watch a cocoon, a worm turn into a cocoon into a butterfly? Anybody seen that happen? Did you do that when you were in school or growing up? You never did that? Yeah, well, some of you did. Well, some of you don't live in California. You probably did it. But out here, we don't even have any butterflies. I don't think very many. We have a few. But no, you watch them, and you know, you just went to the worst way to help that butterfly out of that cocoon. And it was, and it's doing that all day long. And the next day, it's a little bit more, but still. And you just want to reach out and pull it out. But if you do, that's the end of the butterfly, right? But anyway, the point is, be transformed. This is not just a Band-Aid. This is not just a little bit of a change. This is a transformation. When you take the little worm I'm talking about crawling over a hot road, and man, is wish you could just get off that hot road, but he can't. He's crawling on. That's all he is, a worm. But then he turns into a cocoon. Pretty soon he's a butterfly and he's flying away. What a difference. Now he's beautiful. I mean, the worm is ugly. Cocoon is ugly. The butterfly is beautiful. This is kind of the thing we got here. But be transformed, metamorphosized. How? By the renewing of your mind. Your mind has got to be renewed. When I'm talking about these addictions and all that, that's the problem. We got to renew our mind. It's not a physical problem. It is a physical problem, but I mean the physical, you can chop off whatever the chemical or whatever it is from coming into that body, but it hasn't changed the mind. The mind has got to be changed to know who's God, whose will am I following, my will or his will? Because his will is that I'm addicted to him. Nothing else, right? He doesn't say, thou shalt have limit of three gods other than me. He doesn't say that. He says, no gods other than me. So we've got to be transformed, metamorphosized by the renewing. And how do we renew our minds? By the Bible, by the word of God, primarily day by day. We got to be in his word, renewing our minds. Now, this renewing of the mind is much greater than just a small little renewing day by day in the word. This is a major mindset change. We're renewing our mind by now having the objective of serving him, of doing his will totally rather than my will, right? That's a renewing of the mind. And then here's this big word, that. This is what's going to happen, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. Now, this word prove, dokimazo, a great word. It means to test for purity primarily. It's a word where they would purify. You take gold with its impurities and you heat it up and you get all the slag comes to the top and you take it off. You're testing it. You're purifying it. You're proving it. So what happens here is when you have your mind renewed by him, you will be able to test and pass the test with what is good and acceptable and meeting his perfect will of God. That's what this verse says. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove or tested or be tested for purity, be tested for purity. What is, knowing what is, that what? Good, acceptable, perfect will of God. So his good, acceptable, perfect will is where we want to be. It's the only place we want to be. Nothing less than that. And that gets, we get there by being led by the Spirit. We don't get there, never get there by being led by the flesh. Flesh going the other direction, actually. Good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Where does that end us? Where do we end up with that? Well, Revelation 21, 27, when we were just there a few weeks ago. But there shall by no means enter anything, we're talking about the New Jerusalem, that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where God's perfect will brings you to. That's the object. We are to renew our minds, giving diligence to this. We need to do all we can to develop that new thinking. That we want to do is to be doing his will, always doing his will, always seeking him, because his will is always good. His will is always right, always best for us, having our highest interest at heart. God is always perfect. You believe that? Well, I do most of the time. There are some times when I kind of start to question a little bit because I don't see it. But he doesn't say you'll have a rosy life. He doesn't say that. You're going to have all kinds of difficulties, and some of them are going to be really hard. But don't forget, he still loves you, and he'll see you through. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. So we kind of end up then tonight. My fellow believers, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. And God's will, as I said, is always good, always acceptable, always perfect. Wow. Do we say hallelujah to that? Do we say amen to that? Yes. So as we kind of look at just a couple of quick summary items here, the praise, exaltation, and glory of God that we covered tonight, what can we say? There's nothing to say except amen. And we say amen. And then in chapter 12, application, the main teaching is shifting now from purely doctrinal to based on the doctrine. We go on to the application, living to please not man, but living to please God, of having our minds transformed, resulting in knowing, loving, and living closer to his perfect will. So I say to God be the glory, and let's just join and sing this old Fanny Crosby hymn, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Father, we do give you the glory for the great things you have done. We thank you for the doxology and the exaltation that we were given in tonight's first four verses. And we thank you for these last two verses that direct us not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and be a living sacrifice for you, Lord. And that we would be proving, we would be tested and found pure, valuable with regard to keeping your perfect will and so understanding and loving it. So help us, Lord, be close to you. Bless each one because they came, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.